morning. Lamentations 3, verse 22 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Won't you stand with us and sing and thank him for his faithfulness? Sing these songs of praise to him.
Fashioned We just sang about spiritual battles, but we're all aware of the power of darkness. This morning's worship took us to a place of safety, a place of sanctuary, because we know that the battle belongs to the Lord. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ stands in our defense. So we don't bow to evil. We lift it up to the one who is able. And we say, along with the prophet, "In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah, for the Lord, he is able." Well, just bow with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we come before you, Lord, to pray for peace, to pray for healing, to pray for hope. First and foremost on our minds, Lord, of course, is this war in Israel has just broken out. Father, this place where your name was first heard. Father, this place where your word was first given. Father, we lift it up to you, Lord. We pray for this war between Israel and Hamas to come to a swift end. Father, we pray for justice. We pray for the families and the communities affected, Lord, by this terrible war. Father, and Lord, we just ask, Lord, that your will be done in Israel today. We pray for the peace of Israel. We also lift up the other places in the world that are affected by war and by injustice. Father, we continue to pray for the Ukraine-Russian war to also come to a swift end. Father, we pray for those families who are dislocated from their homes. Father, who are suffering, Lord, who are injured, harmed, affected by this war, Lord, that's lasted for so very long. Father, hear their cries. Hear the cries of your people in the Ukraine. For we know there are a great cloud of witnesses that stand in testimony to you there, even today, Father. Hear their cries. Heal their land and end this war. Father, we also pray for the ethnic Armenians who were deported from their home in Nagorno-Karabakh, Azerbaijan. Father, we know that this conflict goes back longer than we can imagine, Father. And humanly speaking, there may not be any immediate solution. But Father, we know that heavenly speaking, you know just exactly what needs to be done there. So Father, we pray, Lord, that you will raise up leaders, Father, to speak on behalf of peace, justice, and truth there, Lord, for these people who are now living in refugee camps, Lord, who have walked such a long journey from their homes, Lord, and have to start over. They've lost everything, Father. Father, we pray for them. We also lift up to you, Lord, those affected by the earthquake in Afghanistan. Father, what a terrible tragedy for all of these lost souls, but even more of a tragedy for those whose livelihood and homes were destroyed in this earthquake, this humanitarian crisis. Father, we pray, Lord, that those who love you, Lord, will seek to love these people, Lord, to come near them, Lord, and help them in their time of suffering, Lord, that they may know your love through them, Father. So we pray for the survivors of this earthquake in Afghanistan. Lord, we also want to continue to lift up to you our leaders here in the U.S., Father. There's so much that needs prayer. This morning, the things that are first and foremost in our minds have to do with our leadership. Father, we are leaderless in the House. Lord, we pray for a quick response to this vacancy, Lord, so that the business of government can continue, so that the things that are necessary and needful, Lord, can take place, Lord, in that house of law and governance. Father, we pray for godly leaders. We pray your hand upon whoever it is you have chosen to be the next leader, Lord, that you will work your will through that person, Father, to bring peace and prosperity to our country, Lord. Lord, where there is strife and division, we pray, Lord, that you will heal it, Lord. We pray for the business of the government to continue, Lord, because there is great need with homelessness, mental illness, and great need in our economy as well. Father, we also know there's other needs that we lift up to your attention. There's the great need at the U.S.-Mexican border. Father, We don't know what the solution to that is, Father, but you do. Father, we know it's a complex situation, and it's been going on for a very long time. Father, we pray that you will give wisdom to our leaders so that they will know how to appropriately, Lord, address this situation. Father, these are human beings we're talked about, made in your image, Father. Let us treat them with kindness, love, and justice, Lord, as we would to those that we love. Father, you have called us to this. Father, so we continue also to lift up our city of New York, where there are a great many needs here, especially with the migrant crisis brought here to our doorstep. Father, our shelters are overflowing. Father, our hotels have been repositioned for this purpose. Father, and it's strained our city's budget to the limit. We pray for relief, Lord. We pray for wisdom and guidance in how to properly address this situation. But we also pray, Lord, that men and women of faith, Lord, will not avoid these migrants who have relocated from their homes. Father, they're in need of so many things, Lord, of love, first and foremost, Lord. They need Christ. They need peace in their lives, in their hearts. We don't know what they've come through. We don't know what roads they've traveled down, Father. But we do know that whatever it was, it compelled them to make a journey of thousands of miles, Father. So we pray that they will be received, Lord, with love and kindness and mercy, Lord. And we continue to pray for our community of Flushing, Lord. May your word go out from this place, Lord. May those living in darkness see the light of your love and your gospel of grace. This morning, we pray your hand upon our speaker, Pastor Gary, Lord, that you will speak through him, use him, Lord, to minister, Lord, to this hurt and dying community that doesn't know you, but also to the community that does know you and needs to be fed, nourished, and experience growth. So we pray this morning, Lord, your hand upon everyone here, Lord, that the words from our lips, that the praise of our hearts, Lord, will truly bring you glory, Lord. I ask this and I pray all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Carla, and it's my pleasure to share my testimony with you this morning. I grew up in a loving Christian family in rural Pennsylvania. My parents taught me and my siblings about Jesus' death for our sins from a young age. As a child, I think my faith was based on wanting to go to heaven and avoid hell and enjoy God's love and blessings. It was not hard for me to be a Christian. My family read the Bible together at home and at church. Because of my parents' love and enthusiasm, it was easy for me to decide to follow Jesus as a child. I decided to be baptized at my church at age 14. For several years, I incorrectly thought that adding rules to my life and retreating from other people would automatically bring me closer to God. I pursued knowledge about God, but I didn't understand God's unconditional love. So I was more focused on doing good things and avoiding mistakes than accepting God's grace and extending God's love to others. The influences that I was following at the time taught that separation from non-Christians was the best example that Christians could give to show that God is real. But as a result of this, my Christian community was not growing or authentic, and newcomers did not get to see or experience God's grace. At the same time, I started reading a testimony of a high schooler in China. Written in the 1990s, it told the story of one young woman's conversion to accept Jesus Christ as her Savior. Rather than retreating from the world, she continued meeting with her non-Christian friends and shared her faith in the God who loves her, died for her, and gives her his righteousness and eternal life. But her community and the local authorities ended up throwing her in jail, where she stayed for several years. While in jail, the account recorded that this woman always praised God and told fellow prisoners about the God who loves them, who died for them, and forgives their sins. I started reading about the underground church in China and was absolutely shocked by what I was reading. I asked myself, would I follow Jesus if the consequences meant rejection or even prison? I was a very self-protective person, and I feared that the answer was no. Realizing this, I determined to learn what a true follower of Christ had that I did not. It was 2007. That year, I started to pray for Christians and for the gospel to spread. In 2011, I visited China for the first time and started getting to know Christians in China, and I eventually moved there. Christians in China were inspiring to me, but also much more normal than I expected. Through a series of challenging events, God introduced me to my future husband, Hosea, who you guys met last week. Also, while removing years of legalism and self-righteous striving from me, I slowly realized that the missing piece was God's grace all along. Trusting God's grace also helps me to combat doubts, because I trust that it's Him, not me, who accomplishes His will for my salvation or anyone else's. As a follower of Christ, it's humbling to remember that I can never deserve God's love, but that's exactly where He will keep me. So I am a follower of Christ today based on nothing I did or didn't do, but only 100% because of His undeserved grace, or undeserved love, also called grace, towards me. And He has that same grace for you too. Thank you.
Our scripture reading for today comes to us from the book of Psalms, chapter 44 in its entirety. Psalm 44, and the word of God reads, "We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victory for Jacob. Through you, we push back our enemies. Through your name, we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you gave us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God, we make our boast all day long. And we will praise your name forever. But now, you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since He knows the secret of the heart? Yet, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is great to see you. I'd ask you to take your Bibles or your phones and please turn to the 44th Psalm. I've chosen this Psalm today because it was very helpful to me during my sabbatical, and I think it might be encouraging today, at least to a few of you. Now, a lot of people have asked me about my sabbatical, how was the sabbatical, and I really appreciate that. I wish I could tell you that for the 3 months, I was soaring on the wings of eagles. Everything was so wonderful. Now, parts of it were absolutely wonderful. Visiting churches, being able to wear casual clothes, that was wonderful. Taking a theology class with Pastor Aaron and Josina and Ebert, that was a lot of fun. Resting, reading, not having to attend church meetings, all that was wonderful. But some of it, and this actually lasted probably for most of the sabbatical, some of it was painful and, I would say, puzzling. And that really had to do with my son, Paul. And Paul has given me permission to share this with you. Many of you know Paul. He's 18. He's 6'2", strong, handsome, rugged, like his father. Somebody once saw him. I took him to a gun range last year, and the owner said, "Looks like you're chiseled out of marble." Well, that's my son, Paul. Now, Paul, as many of you know, he was admitted to West Point this past spring. And that was the culmination of 3 years of preparation. There was physical, medical, academic, and leadership preparation. It's a pretty grueling process to go to any of the academies. And he had his heart set on this from about 3 years ago. And to help him prepare for the physical aspects of it, we even built in the backyard a tall, high bar where he could practice his pull-ups and other exercises that I haven't done in about 30 years. And he worked at this, and he worked at this. There were interviews. There were days away at West Point. There were medical exams, medical waivers that were needed, and so on. And he made it through all of that, hurdling a number of obstacles along the way. God was absolutely faithful to Paul throughout the whole process. And this last May, he was finally admitted to West Point. And for Paul and for the family, it was a dream come true. And we saw God at work in this, you know, for the 3 years. It's really wonderful. So on June 26th, this past June, we drove him to West Point to begin his 6 weeks of basic training. He started basic training. I started my sabbatical. About 2 weeks later, we received a letter from Paul. They took their phones away, and basically they had to write letters, and we had to write letters, had to get used to that. And we received a letter from Paul saying, it was really brief, it was two or three sentences. He says, I had a severe allergic reaction, and they might send me home. And that was the letter. Turns out that he ate something, and he had such a severe reaction, he went into anaphylactic shock. He couldn't breathe. He was vomiting. They had to rush him to the hospital. Gave him a shot of epinephrine, and he was fine. A week later, he had a second attack. And so it seemed to be that things weren't going so well for him. So we prayed. We believed that God had clearly opened this door for him, that this was God's plan for his life. It seemed that way to us at the time, for sure. And so we were praying and believing that God would make a way. So once we received that letter from Paul, I started writing him a letter a day. Every day I wrote him a letter to encourage him, sharing scripture with him, share some things that are happening, just to try to lift up his spirits. 3 weeks go by, and we don't really hear too much from Paul. And then around the fifth week of basic training, my phone rings, and I know it's Paul. His name comes across my screen. And I pick up the phone and say, "Hey, Paul," and he's silent for a moment, and then he starts crying. And he says, "Dad, they're going to send me home." And so at that point, we knew that this door was closing on him. And 3 years of preparation were coming to an end in a matter of weeks. And I'll be honest with you, that was very hard. It was hard for Paul. It still is to some extent. It was hard for all of us. And one of the passages that kind of helped me process this whole thing was Psalm 44. There were other passages. I'll share them today. But Psalm 44 was very key in my own spiritual journey, because as this was happening, I didn't really want to talk to too many people. I didn't really want to worship at that moment. I didn't really want to pray. Somebody reached out to me and said, "Hey, can I talk to you?" And I didn't even respond to that because I really didn't want to talk. And it was finding Psalm 44 that actually got me grounded, because Psalm 44 addresses the very vexing problem of unexplained, undeserved, unwanted, inexplicable suffering. Now, there's all kinds of suffering in life. The Bible talks about different types of suffering. Well, this is what Psalm 44 is dealing with. This kind of unwanted, unexpected, no explanation type of suffering. We would call this a psalm of lament. And of the 150 psalms, there are quite a few psalms of lament. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we get into this, I'd like us just to bow our heads for a moment and let's look to God in prayer, because we need God's help as we go through this psalm and this kind of material. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, as we enter into the dungeon of the difficulty recorded here in Psalm 44, we pray that you would open our eyes to see your truth for our lives and those dark providences that we must all face and traverse in faith. We ask that you would give us a trusting heart that would rest in you, even when the lights go out and things don't make sense. We ask that you would open the eyes of our heart this morning, that we would receive your word planted deep within us, so that when those days come, as they most certainly will come upon all of us, our faith will not be rattled, but we will remain stable and faithful with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel, as you may know, always sang after battles. They were always singing. They sang after great victories, and Psalm 98 is one of those psalms. But they also sang in defeat. And so if you're looking at Psalm 44, you'll notice the heading. This is actually part of the psalm where it says, "For the director of music of the sons of Korah." Now, the sons of Korah, very simply, they were temple musicians. They did not write this particular psalm. It's pretty evident if you read the psalm that this was written by one of Israel, or more likely Judah's kings, that the king wrote this psalm, but the sons of Korah took it and they put it to music. And so they were singing. It was a song of defeat. Now, we don't know what defeat this is. Some people think, well, it sounds a lot like when they went off into exile into Babylon. That's what this sounds like. But this is not the Babylonian exile. This is long before the Babylonian exile. When they went off into exile, it's because they deserved it. They were filled with idolatry. They were practicing paganism. They had forsaken God. There was injustice all throughout the land. And God had been warning them through the prophets that he was going to send them into exile if they didn't repent. And they didn't repent. But when you read this psalm, it's pretty clear that that's not what's happening in the lives of the people of Israel. Now, you could detect pretty quickly that there are three or four parts to this psalm. Mary did a wonderful job reading it. You could almost pick up the different parts of the psalm just by listening to how the scripture was read. I'll just give them to you first, and then we'll dive in. In the first eight verses, the psalmist is praising God for all the victories he had won on their behalf. And if you detach the first eight verses from the rest of this psalm, it actually sounds like a song of victory, something they would sing in the wake of tremendous military victory. But when you get to the second section, verses 9 through 16, the scene dramatically changes. And you could pick it up just in the reading, just listening to Mary. Her voice changes, her tone changes. She picked up on this. And the psalmist is recounting this inexplicable defeat that they've just experienced. And you notice what he does in that section. He points his finger at God. And then in verses 17 through 22, the king searches his own heart and the hearts of the people of his nation, trying to say, "Hey, did we do something, God, to offend you? Have we done something to bring this on ourselves?" And certainly in life, there is suffering that we bring on ourselves. But he could find nothing. And so in that third section, he's really asking God the question, why? And then in verses 23 to 26, he shows us how to respond when the lights go out. And so we're just going to walk through those four parts of the psalm. Point number one, God gets the glory in all our successes. That's verses 1 to 8. God gets the glory in all of our successes. Now, the psalm begins by looking back. Now, you have to remember, the whole psalm is a song of defeat, and the positive tones in these first 8 verses need to be read in that light. Because from verse 1, the psalmist is really down in the dumps. The nation is crippled, crying, complaining, and they are confused. And so we have this remembrance. He says, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free." And what he's thinking about here is that the very distant past, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and led them up to the promised land, and then under Joshua, he led them into the land, and he pushed out those giant Canaanites and planted the Israelites in the land of Canaan. And this is a remembrance of what God had done. It's not a remembrance of what they had done. Probably the best explanation of this comes from a very old commentary written by a man named J.J. Stuart Perrone. And here's what he says. "The psalm opens with a glance at the past history of the nation and the acknowledgement that from the very first, every victory which they had been won not by their own strength, but by the immediate hand of God. They did not rise upon their Egyptian masters, but God bowed the heart of the monarch and the people by his signs and wonders till they thrust them out in haste. At the Red Sea, they did not turn to fight with the chariots and horsemen of Pharaoh. They were to stand still and see the victory of Jehovah. When they came to Canaan, Jericho fell by a mighty miracle. In every battle, an invisible captain led them, and they knew that whenever they conquered their enemies, it was because an invisible arm gave them victory." When I was in college, I was in this ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. Now it's called CRU. And we used to do a lot of singing at our fellowship meetings. And one of the songs we sang, and I think we've sung it here, at least in the past, is a song it goes, "Joshua won the battle of Jericho." Maybe you know that song. It's a nice catchy tune. "Joshua won the battle of Jericho." It just keeps kind of repeating that. I used to love singing that song. The only problem with that is that it's kind of bad theology. Because Joshua did not win the battle of Jericho or any other battle. God won every single battle. These Israelites, they were not green berets. They were not the special forces of Israel's army. They were kind of farmers and nomads. And these cities, these giant Canaanites, the militarily superior Canaanites, they were dropping like flies as the Israelite nation just moved into Canaan. Our equivalent to this memory might be the reflections we have on our own spiritual heritage in this country, on events like the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago that started in Europe and kind of swept over, or the Wesleyan revivals, or the Great Awakenings. Those distant past events are part of what we are today, and we acknowledge rightly that they were all accomplished by the will and the power of God. Then in verses 5 to 7, the psalmist recalls victories, not just in the distant past, but in the immediate past, in his own lifetime as the king and leader, even spiritual leader of Israel, acknowledging again that they were not achieved by any strength or virtue of the people or the king, but by God himself. And so he says in verse 5, "Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame." And actually, verse 5 is a very interesting verse. We don't see it in the English as much. But actually in the Hebrew, those words, push back, it's actually the word gore. The word gore, like with a horn. And that verse portrays God as a bull goring and stomping on his enemies. The goodness of God was not only in ages past, but has flowed in continued succession from age to age, even down to the present age. So we can see that even our victories, the victories that we experience in the Christian life, personally and corporately and nationally, the church at large, it's all because of God's goodness, God's greatness. It's not that Israel had a great army. They had a great God, and so do we. And if we've been more than conquerors in some day past, it's not because of our greatness. It's because of God's greatness. To God be the glory. Now, if the psalm ended in verse 8, well, it would be a victory hymn. But it doesn't end there. It kind of goes on to this lament in verses 9 to 23, which means these opening verses, in spite of the positive tones there, must have been uttered in a puzzling tone of voice. As he speaks this, it's probably in his voice. It's, you can see it on the expressions on his face, recounting all these victories, but now here we are in the midst of an overwhelming defeat. And so that brings us to point number two. Christians sometimes experience what's known as dark providences. Now, this is a perennial problem for faith, because when Christians go through these dark providences, and I'll explain that in a moment, it could actually have a very unsettling effect on them, even their faith. I've known Christians who've gone through these unexplained times of suffering where there's absolutely no reason for it, and it rattles their faith to such a degree that they kind of walk away from the church, they walk away from Christianity, they walk away from Christ, because they can't fathom how God, a loving God, would allow this to happen. Now, the section opens up with two words, but now. Those are words of contrast. And that phrase, but now, actually comes up again and again in the Bible. But whenever you meet that phrase in the Bible, it's almost always moving from a sad past to a glorious present because of God's grace. Romans 3:21 is the classic example where Paul passes from that very sad description of humanity in their sin, lost before the bar of God's justice, hopeless, condemned. And then in Romans 3:21, he says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. And he talks about the cross of Christ. Well, Psalm 44 goes in exactly the opposite direction. It moves from a glorious past to a very tragic present. Now, listen to how the psalmist says this. He says, but now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and you have scattered us among the nations. And on it goes. This is a description of a crushing military defeat. But what makes it so interesting is that he's pointing his finger at God. He's not emphasizing the defeat. The emphasis is really on God. You've done this. You've sold us for nothing. If you're going to sell us, you could have at least gotten something for us, but you sold us for a pittance. You've done this. You're the author of this defeat. You know, it's kind of scary for me even just to repeat that. In Psalm 44, we have on the national level the same kind of struggle that Job had on an individual level. Now, we're all familiar with Job there in the Old Testament. His struggle is not that he wonders whether God is out of control or whether his life is out of control. That's not what he's wondering about or thinking about in these chapters 3 to 41 in the book of Job. His struggle is precisely that he knows that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Everything is under his control. But he feels as if God is against him, even though he loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what's so perplexing to Job, and that's what's so perplexing to the psalmist. You see, that's what's going on here. He says, you've done this, God. You've destroyed us. You've crushed us. You've sold us cheaply, even though we've been faithful to you. Now, this is not like the battle of Ai in the book of Joshua. Maybe you're not familiar with this, but when they came in to Canaan, this is the book of Joshua, they come into Jericho and they march around the city seven times and they blow their trumpets and horns and the walls fall down and they trample on the soldiers of Jericho and they take that city. But when they come to the city of Ai, and that's how it's spelled, A-I, they suffer this crushing defeat. But we're not left to wonder why. It's not a dark providence. God told them, don't take any of the spoils of the land. Leave it. Don't touch it. There's more later, but don't touch it. Don't take any of this. And of course, somebody did. And because of that direct disobedience to the revealed will of God, they suffered a crushing defeat. That was the defeat at Ai. That's not what's happening here. Now, there are many times in our Christian lives when God seems nowhere to be found, because that's what he's saying here. You know, God, where are you? Where were you? And there are times in our lives when God seems nowhere to be found, when it seems like God is absent, and when it seems like God is letting things happen in our lives that contradict his love for us. That's why I really appreciated Carla's testimony so much. Very, absolutely touched my heart. Now, theologians, they have a term for this unseen activity of God. They have a term for everything, and the term for this would be providence. Providence. Just to give you a definition, of which there are many, providence is God's active involvement in every aspect of our lives at all times for his glory and our good, even when we don't realize it. Even more simply, providence is God's unseen hand at work. The classic expression of this in the Bible, there are quite a few, but the classic one has to be the book of Esther. I hope you're familiar. If you're not familiar with the book of Esther, when you go home, read the book of Esther. It's a great read, where Mordecai says to Esther, the cute Jewish girl who won the strangest beauty pageant in history, and he says to Esther, he says, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Well, what time was this? It was a time when Israel was in Persia, and there was a plot by Haman to exterminate them. And Mordecai says to Esther, "Hey, who knows? Maybe God raised you up through that silly, stupid beauty pageant for such a time as this." And what's very interesting, the most fascinating part of the book of Esther, at least to me, is that God's name is never really mentioned in the book. But God is present everywhere. And that's what we mean by providence. God is active everywhere, even in those very dark times. And it was a very dark time there. Israel was about to be exterminated. Haman had this plot where he was going to exterminate all the Israelites. And how on earth did God thwart that plan? God was at work in 1,000 unseen ways, orchestrating events to bring about their deliverance. This is providence. The founders of America had a providential view of history. In an address to Congress in 1866, historian George Bancroft reflected this predominant philosophy when he said that God rules in the affairs of men is as certain as any truth of physical science. And then even in the very beginning days of our country, if you read the writings of these founders, they saw God's hand, God's providence everywhere. Pocahontas providentially saving John Smith, things like that. They saw the hand of God in everything. In reviewing the events of the first few years of the Revolutionary War, George Washington wrote in 1778, "The hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all of this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and more than wicked," I don't know how you can be more than wicked, "and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations." And so they had this providential view of history, and that's probably a good view of history for us to have. And what we discover in Psalm 44 is that some of God's providences are dark providences. They're not all sunny, they're not all delightful, they're not all, "Hey, I'm delivering you through Queen Esther in this remarkable way." Some of God's providences are dark. Let me give you just one example now. I'll give you more as we go along. D.A. Carson tells the story of a man he knew named Norman Anderson. Norman Anderson had been a missionary in the Muslim world. He was a brilliant scholar. He was even knighted, so he was actually Sir Norman Anderson. His first child, a daughter, became a medical doctor and went to the Belgian Congo as a missionary. During the upheaval in which the Belgian Congo became Zaire in 1959, she was gang raped. She was furloughed home and eventually went to California to get more medical training. While there, she tripped, fell down some stairs, and drowned in her own spittle. The second child died in circumstances no less bizarre. The third child went to Cambridge University, contracted a brain tumor, and died at the age of 21 before he graduated. All three kids. This man was a missionary, a scholar, a godly, devout man. How do you explain that? How do you wrestle with that? Psalm 44 is addressing this kind of dark providence. The English hymn writer, William Cowper, he refers to these dark providences as frowning providences in a hymn entitled "God Moves," or "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And in it he writes this stanza: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Now, why would Cowper write this hymn? Because Cowper suffered with severe depression his entire life. His entire life, his life as a believer, was just full of dark providences, darkness, depression, despair. And he reminds us that even the most painful circumstances of our lives, they come from and through the hand and the wisdom of a loving God. And so God Moves really is a hymn for stormy days. It's pure gold for Christians who are suffering, but there's no real explanation for the suffering, and we kind of look at it and scratch our heads and wonder why. God, how could you allow this? God, are you even seeing this? It's very easy to hear echoes of Isaiah 55 in all this, isn't it? My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, aren't they? We would never design our lives to look like this, would we? We would never, if we had to draw out the script of our lives or someone else's life, it would never include this. It would always be like blessings and provisions and kind of smooth sailing on a waveless sea until we finally set foot in the kingdom of God. It's not the way God works. That's why he says, my ways are higher than your ways. We all face moments when the God who has declared himself good won't seem so good. And life may actually seem bad. And it won't make sense. But when you understand that God is providentially at work in everything, then you're able to move through this life because you know that even though you can't see, feel, or hear God in those moments, God is actually the one behind the scenes kind of pulling all the strings, almost like a great puppet master. God's at work in all the details of life, every one of them. That's what makes God so amazing. It's not just like the big movement in our life. God is at work in 10,000 unseen ways, orchestrating things to accomplish his eternal decrees. Now, some people like to use the expression, the devil is in the details. Have you ever heard that expression? You hear it at work sometimes. I don't hear it at my job over here at the church, but you might hear it in your work. There would be big trouble if we started using that around here. But people will say, the devil is in the details. And I would say, just forget that. God is in the details. And so the next time you're at work and somebody brings up that little cute expression, just say no. God is in the details. Now give me a call. Let me know how it went over. Now what I'm affirming here about God's providence, I believe, is absolutely radical in the environment in which we live our lives here in the 21st century. To affirm that the providence of God extends to all places and to all circumstances, that notion just flies in the face of the worldview that is pervasive in our generation. I mean, just listen to the way people speak. Just watch a weather forecast, right? And what are you going to hear the meteorologist say? Well, let's see what Mother Nature has for us today. And then you have all these storms rolling in, storm after storm, weekend after weekend just washed out with rain. And what is Mother Nature doing to us? If it starts raining during a golf tournament, you might hear the announcer say something like, well, apparently the golf gods were not looking favorably on things. If you just listen to people talk, they betray with their own lips their view of the world. Many people either believe themselves largely to be held in the grip of fate, some blind, impersonal force that controls them over which they have no opportunity to respond, or they regard themselves as just somehow or another being caught up like a cork on the ocean or like a tumbleweed blowing through Albuquerque, New Mexico. The doctrine of providence says otherwise. Providence is God's active sovereignty and involvement in every aspect of our lives at all times for his glory and our good. And some of that comes right out of Ephesians chapter 1. If you're troubled by the sovereignty of God, down to those kind of details, just plant yourself in Ephesians chapter 1 and meditate on that. Meditate on that. But now this is vitally important to understand. God's providence extends over everything, but without infringing on our liberty and without relieving us of our responsibility. And how they all fit together is beyond me. But another verse that really helped me through this season we were in this summer was Proverbs chapter 16. And here's what Proverbs 16:9 says. Chapter 16, verse 9. A man's heart, a woman's heart, devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. How important is that? We plan our way, we make plans, we plan for the future, we try to bring our dreams to fulfillment, but God has every right to kind of involve himself in that and even change those plans as he deems necessary. You see, this is not Islam. We're not talking about Islam here. This is not fate. This is not some remote deity who is operating far away, way out there and beyond. This is the personal creator God we're talking about, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as he orders the events of life, he does not infringe upon our liberty. And so we make decisions. We devise our own way, but the Lord directs our steps. Proverbs 16, verse 1, the beginning of that chapter says, "To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." And so there's always these two things. We plan, we devise plans, we direct and so on, but always knowing that the answer of the tongue comes from the Lord, that God is also at work. And sometimes he takes our plans and he blesses them and he magnifies them. And sometimes he lets us have them for a season. And sometimes he steps in and his yes suddenly becomes a no and is a new path he's leading us down. This is the sovereignty of God. You say, well, how is it then that he directs our steps? I would just say, just read your Bible. Just read your Bible. He doesn't operate. God doesn't operate in a mechanistic way, right? God does not operate like some kind of lifeless machine. The providence of God is at work personally, thoughtfully, individually, directing the free acts of people and devising their way to maximize his glory and bring his eternal decrees to pass. And I would simply say, chew on that for a while. And by a while, I mean the rest of your life, because that's how long it's going to take you just to begin to plumb the depths of that. I haven't plumbed the depths of it. I don't think I ever will. I think Joseph, Old Testament Joseph, Genesis Joseph, I think he nailed it when he said to his conniving brothers who had plans of their own to do away with Joseph, the very end he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So Christians sometimes experience dark providences, and if you don't see the smiling face of God behind that dark providence, it can be very unsettling to your relationship with Christ. I've known Christians to enter a dark providence and just turn and walk away from the faith because they could not make the darkness of their lives fit with the loving God. But the smiling face of God is always behind the dark providence. Point number three, Christians are not guaranteed answers to God's secret will. We're not guaranteed answers. We ask, but God's under no, he's not in slavery to us, that he has to answer us. In verses 17 to 22, they kind of respond by asking, "Why, Lord? We've been faithful and we've still been slaughtered. Why?" And notice what they say. "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way, yet you have crushed us. Why?" Now, they know the blessings and the cursings back in the law, back at the end of Deuteronomy and so on. They knew that if they were to be unfaithful to God, forsaking their part of the covenant, going after idols and so on, that God has pronounced that there will be these curses coming upon you, things like drought and ultimately exile. But they say, "We've not been unfaithful." Now, they're not claiming to be sinlessly perfect. They're not so naive. And they intimate that when they talk about God knowing their hearts in verse 21. If they had, in fact, been following another way, it would have made no sense for them to protest that they had not been following another way because God knows their hearts. So the fact that they corporately confess, "Lord, we haven't been going after idols. We haven't been seeking other gods. We've been faithfully trying to follow you. We've prayed this thing through, and we've been crushed by you," indicates that though they're not perfect, they are sincere in this particular protest to God. At the Battle of Ai, they couldn't have said that because they found the guy with the stolen goods under his bunk bed. They've been faithful to God, loyal, obedient, and yet they've experienced the crushing defeat. I think most of you, would have no trouble adding your own stories to theirs or adding your own stories to mine. Unexplained, undeserved, unwanted, unintelligible, inexplicable suffering. Maybe you're a godly Christian and you've been seeking to honor the Lord in your marriage, but it's a difficult marriage. And you come home one day faithfully resting in the Lord, seeking to serve your spouse, and you're met with the words, "It's over, I'm leaving, I want a divorce." Or maybe you're a young couple trying to have a child, and after years and years and years of trying and going to doctors and trying different treatments, you finally conceive, but the word on the mouth of the doctor is Down syndrome. Or maybe you're a deacon and you're Your teenage son is killed in a tragic car accident. And you say, Lord, what are you doing? And there's no answer. Or maybe your finances are tight, very, very tight, very, very tight. No cushion, no room for any catastrophes. And you get a call one night from your daughter, late at night, saying, Dad, I had an accident. You need to come and get me. And it was my fault. And the car goes into the shop for a month, and your insurance premium goes up forever. And you say, why, Lord? But I want to say one thing, and all of these are true events. Every one of those is true. I just want to say one thing about that question, why? Why, Lord, why? Jesus prays the same prayer, doesn't he? Jesus prays, why? And he receives no answer. When you have no answer to that question, you are not in a deeper pit than Jesus was. For when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is no answer. He is, in fact, in a place that you have never been and you never will be. At that climactic point of the act of redemption, Jesus asks why. And he doesn't just pray it to be in community with David in Psalm 22. He prays it because it's true. Why? And his father is silent. Now, we can get into all the theology behind that if we want to, but just to let you know that when we walk in the Master's way, when we follow the Master, when we follow Jesus, we're going to walk in the way that he walked. His why was not answered. Our whys are not answered. But though we're not guaranteed an answer, there is this word in verse 22. This is why I hope you have your Bibles open. In verse 22, three little words. For your sake. You see it? For your sake. When they ask why, Lord, they don't get a direct answer, but they do get a little hint here. For your sake, O Lord, we have been slaughtered. For your sake. And that's the only answer they get. Now, I don't know what God's purposes are for your life. Chances are you don't know either. But we do know that he will get glory from you. He will get glory from me. He will get glory from us. And you will revel in his getting glory in you. It's all for his sake, ultimately. It's all for his glory. That's why the first song we sang this morning was spot on. God gets the glory in everything. And finally, when we experience a dark providence, this is point number four, very brief, we must go to the Lord in prayer as if we were attempting to wake the dead. Look at the prayer he utters here. Isn't this remarkable? Wake up, Lord. Rouse yourself. Help us. That's a bold prayer, wouldn't you say? Have you ever prayed like that? I'll tell you this, I've been in a lot of prayer meetings. I've never heard anyone pray that way. Because it's coming from a nation whose greatest prophet, Elijah, once mocked the prophets of Baal, saying, hey, perhaps your God is sleeping. Shout a little louder. Maybe he'll wake up. Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal. Psalm 121 boasts, the Lord our God, the Lord of Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps. But the psalmist here is so bold as to say, awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? So we have to kind of hold all that together. Is he being irreverent? Was it irreverent? Was it irreverent when Jesus told his disciples to pray as though they were a desperate widow and God was an unjust judge that would only be roused up to help the widow if they banged on the door loud enough and long enough? Jesus tells the story because he wants us to come boldly before his throne, pouring out our hearts as if we were trying to rouse the sleeping, as if we were trying to wake the dead. That's what the psalmist is doing here. There is a time for that kind of bold, passionate prayer. I find that a lot of times my prayers could be very neat and tidy and casual and calm and calculated. Maybe you can too for some of your prayers. I don't know. But I know this type of prayer is seldom on my lips. Wake up, God. Rouse yourself. Come to my aid. Come to our aid. We need you. What are you doing? And what fuels his boldness? What actually moves him to pray like this? Look at verse 26. He says, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. This is like the top of the psalm as far as I'm concerned. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Even in these dark moments, it is the steadfast love of God that keeps him grounded. In Romans chapter 8, Paul takes that glorious truth to its highest height. You see, Paul will quote this psalm in one place, and that's in Romans chapter 8, the end of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes this, Romans 8, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." He's quoting Psalm 44. And then he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's where we go when we feel like sheep being led to the slaughter. We go to the love and grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Let's pray together. Father, help us to navigate our way to a secure confidence in you, the providential governor of our lives, our earthly lives, and our eternal destiny. All of us, Father, have things in our lives that are inscrutable. Grant that we might have a childlike trust so that when we don't know, we still know that you know it all. And so we bring the sad parts and the broken parts and the hard to understand bits and pieces of our lives, and we lay them down before you. We lay them at your feet. We pray for your help that we might rest and find solace in your providential care. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Would you please stand for the response song, "God Moves"? Footsteps in the sea and rise upon the storm.
Pastor Gary, it's great to have you back. Amen. Thank you for being so vulnerable and transparent with us and teaching us that valuable lesson about trusting God through dark providence. Well, I'd like to welcome you to First Baptist Church. If you are visiting for the first time, if you could please raise your hand. The ushers have a card they'd like to give you. And if you could please fill out the card and bring it to the visitor center. There'll be someone there to greet you, to tell you more about the church, and we also have a gift to give you. Now I'd like you to rise from your seats to welcome one another, but this is the question. So in your bulletin, there is a yellow insert about the missions conference, which will be October 27 to 29. But on the 28th, that Saturday night, there's an international dinner, and it's like an amazing international smorgasbord. So my question is, if you could turn to someone and share what your favorite food is. Now for a few announcements. I know now you're all hungry for lunch, right? Okay. In your bulletin, there is a yellow insert about the couples conference, which will be held on Saturday, October 21, from 10 to 3 p.m. And today is the last day to register. So please see me in the lobby after the service. If you're interested, you can pay through cash or check, or I'll take Venmo today, too. Okay. Also, there is a women's retreat, November 3 to November 5, and it will be held at Tuscarora Inn and Conference Center. Take time to invest in yourself and your relationship with God at this beautiful weekend away. Register on the Tuscarora website and email Maria Chung, maria@fbcflushing.org, to coordinate transportation. There will be a special grief share session, Surviving the Holidays. The holidays can be a really difficult time for some, especially if they've lost a loved one around the holidays. The Grief Share Ministry invites you to the virtual event, Surviving the Holidays, on Tuesday, October 24 at 7 p.m. Register at www.griefshare.org and then type in our church under Surviving the Holidays, and it will lead you to register. And if you're not sure how to register, just contact Anley at fbcflushing.org. for any questions. Kids Night Out starts on October 13 for students pre-K to grade 5, and this is free. Meets at 7:30 to 9 o'clock in the evening. This is a new earlier ending time. And they meet two Fridays a month, and you can see all the dates in the bulletin. First Baptist Church of Flushing will have the English Congregation monthly prayer meeting on Saturday, October 14, from 11 to 12:30 in the College and Career Room. Please join us as powerful things happen when God's people pray together. The Young Adult Group, and that is for those college age and up, will be meeting in person on the second and fourth Sundays after the service in room 304 South. And the Monday noon prayer on Zoom, please join us for that, Pastor Aaron leads that on Mondays, but not this Monday. This Monday is Columbus Day, so there'll be no Monday noon prayer on Zoom this Monday, but join other Mondays. Okay. All right. Okay, now please join me in bowing for a word of prayer. I'd like the ushers to come forward for today's offering. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and faithfulness. Lord, help us to trust you, not only in good times, but especially when times are tough. And Lord, I thank you, God, for all that you give us and all that we are, because we know that it all comes from you. Father, we pray that you would help us to give joyfully and sacrificially, and that you would use these gifts to further your kingdom, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you all rise for the benediction? Receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.